You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your prophets of old who have prophesied about the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come together to study your word, and we ask for your wisdom, your insight into what the prophets are saying and how it might apply to our lives in our day and age. And we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to cover three of the Old Testament prophets, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Micah is the longest of those three with seven chapters, so why don't we start with that one, since it actually comes before the other two as well. Micah is what we're calling a prophet to the impoverished. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so when you're thinking about the prophets, you have to ask a couple of questions when you approach their books. Which region of Israel or Judah were they from? Were they prophets to the southern or northern kingdoms? And just because they were a prophet from the southern kingdom doesn't mean they didn't address concerns about the northern kingdom or vice versa. You need to ask, at what time did they prophesy? In other words, was this prophecy that was leading up to the Assyrian crisis or the Babylonian crisis or the restoration? So there were three main periods where the prophets were active. One of the things that's a very helpful couple of numbers to have in your head and just to memorize them as you're reading the prophetic books is when the fall of Samaria was. That was 722 BC. That's when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. So if you just remember 722, fall of the northern kingdom, that's a good way to sort of locate yourself. And then 586 is when the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians during the Babylonian crisis. So if you remember those two dates, that's pretty helpful to navigate through most of the prophetic literature and even some of the historic books. So Micah is a prophet of the southern kingdom. His town was located near Jerusalem, and he is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He was preaching, however, about the northern kingdom's crisis. So what date, based on what I just told you, what date would that be? Did you memorize it? 722. So he's prophesying around the time of the fall of Samaria, and the Assyrian crisis is the issue that he is wrestling with. But his message is primarily directed towards the southern kingdom. Now, how does that work? Well, you see the judgment of God, in a sense, coming down the pipe. And the corruption and the wickedness and the idolatry that was taking place in the northern kingdom, there was a certain complacency and smugness in the southern kingdom. The wealth and the fortress of Jerusalem and the unassailable faith of God's presence in the temple and so on, there was a lot of complacency and self-smugness. And some of these prophets had to kind of jar the southern tribe and say, wake up, pay attention. That judgment that you're seeing up north, it's coming your way. And that's precisely what happened during Micah's time. The invasion of the Assyrians didn't stop with the northern tribes. It kept on going, and Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, invaded Judah as well. And what you find in the first chapters of the book of Micah is a list of cities that basically form a circle all around Micah's hometown. And all of these cities, he does a little play on their names, but all of these cities were invaded by Sennacherib. And so even though Jerusalem stood and didn't fall, Judah was severely disciplined by the Assyrians in the Assyrian crisis. Even though it would ultimately be the Babylonian crisis that would lead to the final judgment on Jerusalem, there was a partial judgment that took place during this 722 time period. And so Micah's prophecies are primarily against Judah, but he's also pointing to the judgment of what's taking place in Samaria. And that's what he begins with. So let's get a sense of the structure here. Oh, one other point I want to make just by way of explaining our introduction before we get into the text of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. There's overlap, actually, in what the prophet Isaiah preaches, the vision of the mountain of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 2 being the highest of the mountains and the nation streaming to its light. That's quoted in full, word for word, in Micah. Now, I think Micah was probably quoting Isaiah. Maybe they were working together. But what they were doing was slightly different in terms of their audience. Isaiah was primarily a prophet in the royal court. Micah was a prophet to those who were outside of the royal court, basically the middle and lower classes, and very much addressing the corruption that he was seeing in the ruling classes. So the wealth, the injustice of the rulers of Jerusalem and the rulers of these various cities, these are the things that Micah's addressing. So Isaiah is a prophet to kings. Micah is a prophet to the commoner and to the common person. Let's dig into the structure of Micah. See, it really divides neatly into about three main parts. The judgment on Israel and Judah would be the first two chapters. And then in the middle section of the book of Micah, the focus is only on Jerusalem. So it's a very broad statement of judgment and restoration for Israel and Judah, the entire region. But then he zeroes in on the city of Jerusalem for chapters 3 through 5 and addresses the corruption that is being seen in the leaders of the Jerusalem monarchy and the leaders of the various cities around that region. But then he casts a vision of Jerusalem not only being destroyed, but then restored. And we'll see, but that leadership being replaced with a righteous leader. And then the last section in the book of Micah is a final indictment on the people and the hope of promise for restoration for the righteous remnant. And he ends with a righteous remnant's lament for restoration in chapter 7. So let's look at the first chapter and we'll get a sense of this. The word of the Lord, chapter 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So you get the sense of the context from that first verse. Names Micah's hometown and gives you the reign of the Judahite kings during which his ministry took place. You'll remember that Ahaz was the wicked Judahite king, but the reason why the Assyrian invasion didn't lead to the sack of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem was why? Because of the prayer of Hezekiah. And Isaiah tells that story of how Hezekiah repented and prayed, and there was a delay of the fall of Jerusalem because of the righteous cry and plea of Hezekiah, and there was a delay of judgment against him as well. Nevertheless, judgment is pronounced against the whole region by Micah. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The vision of Micah is of the sovereign king of all the nations. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. What were the high places? They were the places of idolatry. Remember the psalm that so often people read when they're in the North Carolina mountains or the Rocky Mountains? I lift my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. And they think, oh, he's talking about the beauty of the mountains of God's creation. No, that's not what the psalmist is praying about. He's saying, I lift my eyes to the high places. From where does my help come? Does it come from the top of the mountains? No. My help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Doesn't come from the hills, not from the created things. It comes from the one who made the hills and made the high places. This is the sovereign one, the Lord, who will trample the high places. He will trample their idols and their idolatry. Whose idols? The idols of Israel, the idols of Judah. When you go and you read the book of Kings, and it's in Kings chapter 16 through 20, where you read the story of the fall of Israel, and it says this. This is in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. This is following the capturing of Samaria and the destruction and the exile of the Israelites away to Assyria. This is 2 Kings 17, 6. And it describes the deportation of the Israelites. All this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. The people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. You know, you think about those pilgrims to Jerusalem as they're walking along. That's what that psalm that I had quoted is a psalm of ascent. And what are they doing? They're walking by every high hill and every green tree. And there was a high place on every mountain. They made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent you by my servants and prophets." Micah was one of those prophets, preaching and proclaiming to them, "Don't look to the high places, but look to the Lord, the sovereign one. He will judge those who look to idols. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like a wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep." And he begins to list off the various cities, Samaria. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? "I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour down her stones into the valley. I'll uncover her foundations. Her carved images shall be beaten to pieces." God is going to wipe out those idols. "All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." In verses 10 through 16, he's listing off a bunch of different cities. And each of the cities' names, he finds ways to use their name as a play on words of the judgment that they're going to receive. But if you look at verse 12, the inhabitants of Maroth, you'll remember Mara was the word from Ruth that means bitter. "The inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem." What they've received is bitter judgment. My commentary here gives a lot of different names here. Shafir sounds like the related word for beautiful in contrast with nakedness and shame. Zainan sounds like the Hebrew for come out. "In fear, the trembling inhabitants do not come out for battle. Bethezel, house of taking away, expresses lamentation that the village was taken away, i.e. destroyed. Maruth conveys the concept of bitterness, thus a bitter town longs for good. The word disaster, the Hebrew ra, is the key word in Micah. So he uses a play on those different names in order to convey judgment. In chapter 2, the focus is on the oppression of these wealthy rulers. And he is pronouncing judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. Then in the second half of chapter 2, he's offering promises for those who've been oppressed by them. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand." These are the ones that are controlling things. "They covet fields and they just take them." They're robbing people of their property. They say, "I want that field." And because they have the power in their hand, they just take it from them. "They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." This is what oppressive governments do. They use the power of their sword to confiscate people's personal property. The more power you give to your government, the more that they will do that. Look at verse 8, though, where he promises the judgment. "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From the young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because the uncleanness destroys with a grievous destruction." So he's concerned about the oppression, not just of the poor, but even of the middle class, and how the powerful have impoverished the people of Judah. But to the remnant, the righteous remnant, he promises in verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before him, the Lord at their head." So the Lord is going to gather his people like a shepherd gathers his sheep, and lead them like a king into triumph. So he's not going to tolerate these oppressors. Remember what Jesus said about himself: "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice." This is all language that is drawing ties to the prophetic promises of Micah and the other prophets of the Old Testament. So then in chapter 3 through 5, he's focused just on Jerusalem. And again, more discussion of the corruption of the leaders of Jerusalem in chapters 3, 1 through 12. "Here, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from my people and their flesh off from their bones? Thus says the Lord." So he condemns the rulers, and then he also condemns the false prophets. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." You know, they're saying peace to the rich and the powerful, but then judgment to the poor. To be careful about this kind of thing. There is this mentality that thinks that material blessing is associated with faithfulness to God. And these two things are not one-to-one relationship. Just because you're rich doesn't mean you're faithful. And just because you're poor doesn't mean you're unfaithful. Micah is breaking through that false understanding of things that some of these false prophets had gotten into their preaching. The end of Jerusalem is disaster and destruction. Verse 12 of Micah chapter 3, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field." Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem stands. "Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So Micah prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we have in chapter 4 the quote from Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. This is a resonance with a contemporary prophet of that time. Who quoted who? I think probably Micah quoted Isaiah, but maybe Isaiah got it from Micah. I don't know. Or they got it from someplace else. Both were given it at the same time from the Lord, independently. I don't know. But they are saying the same thing. But they're saying it to all of the people, the royal parties, and also to the people. And the vision is that in the last days, Jerusalem would be exalted and lifted up and become the very city that it was supposed to be all along. A place where nations would stream to its light, where people would come to learn how to be faithful to the Lord, where there would be reconciliation and blessing. They had turned Jerusalem into a place of violence, a place where the poor were oppressed, where people padded their pockets and were filled with corruption. That's not what Jerusalem was supposed to be about. It's a city of peace. So the prophet is saying, Jerusalem will become what God has always intended it to be, but it will happen in the latter days. Then you ask the question, well, how will Jerusalem be restored? And you go to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, and this really is providentially appropriate for our time that we're in right now. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Very mysterious language here. But when you look back from Jesus, you see exactly how this is to be fulfilled. How can one from ancient days come and be born in Bethlehem? Well, it's God in the flesh. It is the true Messiah that he is announcing. Therefore, he shall give them up until time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. It's a wonderful prophecy of the birth of Jesus in the town of Bethlehem, of course fulfilled since we have been alive. The last section of the book of Micah is this final lawsuit against Israel and Judah, the final indictment against them. And it really asks the key question that they need to be asking themselves. What do I need to do in light of this prophecy of judgment? What does the Lord want from us? And he just tells them pretty clearly what he is expecting. It's not going to be a bunch of sacrifices of rams and goats and cows and this sort of thing. This has been part of the problem. They've been sacrificing and doing all the offerings, but their hearts have been far from God. Their actions have not been that of holiness and righteousness. They've just been going through the religious motions, and it's all been a sham, just a hypocrisy. Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? That you do justice, that you love kindness, and you walk humbly with your God. Many people have gone to that verse and made that a life verse. And I think that's a very good life verse. It very succinctly sums up what God expects from us. That we would be people of justice and righteousness and integrity. That we would love mercy and show mercy to people. And that we would be in a personal relationship with God. That we would walk, not in arrogance and pride, but humbly with our God. That teachable spirit. The last chapter of Micah focuses on the righteous remnant waiting patiently, hoping for the restoration of the Lord. It's a sort of a lament in the midst of the time of judgment. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. Micah's like Jeremiah in this way. Remember when Jeremiah was lamenting and Ezekiel lamented, am I the only one left that's righteous? And what did the Lord tell Ezekiel? No, I have reserved, 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have my righteous remnant who will be faithful through this time, and those will be the ones who will be restored. And this remnant theology is exactly what Micah comes to. Look at verse 7. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. In spite of the fact that it looks bleak, like there's no fruit, like I'm the only one left, I'm still going to be faithful to God. I'm going to keep the faith. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to look and wait for the God of my salvation. And then he challenges his enemies. Don't gloat over me, my enemies. When I fall, I will rise. You can kill me, but the Lord will raise me up. Resurrection theology here in the Old Testament. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Look at verse 19 and another, or let's start with 18, where you see the remnant theology here. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Corrie Ten Boom once said, when God casts your sins into the depths of the sea, he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Yeah. So the Lord will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Wonderful, a wonderful book. Now, Nahum, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but basically his name means the prophet of comfort. His book is 100% about judgment. No comfort for the Ninevites, but it's a comfort to the people in Judah who have been oppressed by the Assyrians. The prophet's words of judgment of the Ninevites bring comfort to the oppressed and besieged of Judah. His book was written sometime around 660, 630 BC. It lifts up the sovereignty of God over the nations of the world. Even these mighty empires are no match for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He rules and will ultimately judge and go to war against them. That's exactly what this book is about. The first chapter is setting up the prelude to the battle against the Ninevites on the part of the Lord's army. And then chapters 2 and 3, the Lord goes to war against the Ninevites. I want to cover briefly Habakkuk because it's a very interesting book as well and different from some of what we've been reading. Habakkuk is, in a sense, a prophetic version of the book of Job. Remember, Job's wrestling with the problem of evil? Habakkuk is wrestling with the problem of evil. And why is evil tolerated by a holy, holy, holy God? And so it gives some insight into prophets in general, but specifically this prophet's wrestling with the sin of the people of Israel and Judah, but also the severity of the messages of judgment, which he was also called to deliver. So the prophet's ministry was during one of the darkest times of corruption and judgment for the people of God, the Babylonian crisis. So this prophet is not 722, but what? 586. His message is actually directed towards the Lord. It's not a book which is directed towards the people, but is about an interaction between the prophet and the Lord. It's all dialogue between the Lord and the prophet, and then the last chapter is a prayer of praise. It's a psalm. So the whole thing is vertical in its orientation and not horizontal as all the other prophetic books are. There's a little bit of this that you see in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah has some of this back and forth with the Lord. And some of the other prophets do that too. But the whole book is that way for this one. Now, the there are essentially two cycles of question and response. The first cycle, Habakkuk is asking the question, why are you tolerating all this corruption and evil and bloodshed and violence within the people of God? He says, I'm asking you this question, Lord. Let's look at how he puts it. Lord, how long shall I cry for help? This is Habakkuk 1:2. And you won't hear, or cry to you, violence, and you won't save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? This is a question a lot of us have. You know, why are the bad people getting away with it for so long? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. So he says, this is my question, God. The Lord says, look, I'm going to go do a work in your day that you would not believe if it was told. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, to come and judge the wickedness. You're going to judge the people of God with them? That horrible, fierce, evil nation? You can't believe it. So he asks him another question. This is verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. O you, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? How can you use that greater evil to judge our lesser evil? Now he's looking at Judah and Israel and saying, more righteous than the Babylonians. Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand on the watchpost and wait for you to answer me. I'm going to stand on my tower and look out and see what God's going to say to me. It's kind of Jobish, isn't it? Answer me, Lord. Problem of evil. And so the Lord tells him that essentially, humble yourself. Look at verse 4. This becomes a very important New Testament. I'll start with verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Ultimately, he pronounces that the Babylonians will be judged. You just need to be patient, wait on the Lord. The righteous will live by faith. And so that becomes the posture that Habakkuk takes in chapter 3, is that of, again, a righteous remnant calling to the Lord in faith. You'll remember that the New Testament writers cue in on that phrase, the righteous will live by faith. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, makes that the thesis statement of the entire book of Romans. The righteous will live by faith from first to last, as it is written. And so he quotes Habakkuk and then builds the whole theology of the gospel on righteousness by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God that comes from trusting in what God has done and dying for the sins of the world in the person of his son Jesus. The writer of Hebrews also quotes this passage and talks about, and this is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the righteous will live by faith. And what he's talking about is slightly different perspective, but the struggle of going through life in a time of trial and persecution and trusting God. And he gives, remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great litany of the heroes of the faith who, though they didn't receive the fullness of what God had promised, they nevertheless trusted and had assurance in the things hoped for and faith in things not seen. And they waited for the Lord with faithfulness. And even though they never saw it in their day and age, they were heroes of the faith. He says, we're not worthy of some of them. Habakkuk is pointing to that New Testament and Old Testament faith that's always been the way of the righteous, trusting in the promises of God, which alone are the hope of our salvation. and our freedom in Him.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.